This is a Sunday breakout seminar on family worship, family devotions. A couple of introductory things. One is that there are a lot of books. Those are our books, like my family, our books, over there, so that you can check them out afterwards if you're just looking for like practical resources. These are a handful. We, you know, our kids are six and under, so they edge toward, you know, little kid stuff. So we don't have all the devotional resources for teenagers and all that, but if you want some stuff for little kids, we got lots of that. And so be happy to show you those or introduce you to those. A couple books that I would commend to you. On the topic of family worship, though, in a way, I'm hoping to make this kind of irrelevant for you by just giving you all of the needed information from these books. But if you wanted to read further on this topic, Donald Whitney, professor at Southern, has written a really accessible short book you read in an evening called Family Worship. Terry Johnson has written a book called Understanding Family Worship, and this has a lot of good church history stuff in it. And then this is an actual book from church history, James W. Alexander, writing in the 1800s, Thoughts on Family Worship, if you want something that's even more thick. This is one of those wonderful titles that's like, you know, reprinted with all the ancient spellings and everything. So this is going to be a fun session, I think. I've been really looking forward to this. You're going to get stuff. You're going to get things. I'm going to give things away to you. And we're going to, we have a little short movie that we'll watch at one point, too. So, you know, I haven't gotten seeker sensitive, but that's what we're doing. If you have a Bible, would you open it to Psalm 78? Psalm 78, as we just set our minds on the topic of family worship with these verses from Asaph. Psalm 78, Asaph writes, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of Yahweh and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would attend and bless our time together this morning, considering this absolutely essential topic for families in the church. God, would you raise up a generation of families who are committed to worshiping you, not only here in church, but also in their homes. May we be found faithful as parents, as grandparents, as caretakers, as husbands, as wives. May we honor and please you. That is our foremost goal with the lives that you've entrusted to us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So why is the college pastor doing a lecture on family worship or family devotions? Well, a couple reasons. Reason number one is because I have tiny humans in my house. And so this is something that matters for us because it's real practical and it's something we do every day of the week. We actually do a morning and evening. I'll talk a little bit more later about what specifically we do as a family. But this is something that has been huge for us as a family, transformative for our family lives, for Darlene and I just personally, but also for our kids, I think. Secondly, although family worship is a biblical mandate, according to George Barna, one of those guys who does polls, quote, "Fewer than 1/20th of church households ever worship God outside of a church service or have any type of regular Bible study or devotional time together during a typical week," which I just take to mean that this is kind of few and far between. There's not a lot of people doing family devotions, and I think there ought to be. Anecdotally, Don Whitney tells a story in this book about, he teaches seminary classes at Southern, about asking his seminary class, 115 plus students, how many of you did family devotions growing up? Raise your hand. Out of 115, seven. Seven, raise your hand. These are the guys who are going to be the pastors of congregations. We're going to be leading churches. So it doesn't seem like it's happening very often, and I hope to change that, at least here at Emmanuel. And then third, as a college pastor, I have the unique experience of seeing a lot of students walk away from the faith. I've seen it just with my own generation and my own friends. When I went through college and saw them, many apostatize, and I still see it. Lifeway research says that 70 to 75% of kids with Christian parents who attended church before college walk away from the faith during college. Different people give different, some 60%, 80%, somewhere in there. It's a massive number. One interesting data point, however, that they give is that of the 25 to 30% who stay, who continue to come to church and continue to profess faith in Christ, one of the key factors, according to researchers, is, quote, having one spiritual experience in the home during the week. So I think this has pretty profound implications for your children, parents. And we're living right now in the midst of both a crisis in and a renaissance of family worship. More than ever before, in the English language, we have a bounty of resources, published works, to help families with Christian home family devotions. There are some, and you can just see some of them on the table out there. If you go to another bookstore, there's a whole wall of things that you can use for family devotions. I mean, there's so much out there. Crossway is just pumping it out as quickly as they can get it. Good Book Company, all of them. They're doing really good work, putting lots of helpful resources out there. And yet, statistically, it seems to be the case that fewer people are doing family devotions than ever before in the Christian church. There is simultaneously more interest in family worship and less action. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. You here are volunteered to come because you care. You obviously showed up at a thing about family worship because you're thinking about it. This is something you want to do. You want to do it well, I'm assuming. So I'm not trying to, in the course of our time together, lay a guilt trip on anyone. This is one of those topics like prayer that you just start talking about it immediately. Everyone feels guilty, right? I don't do it well enough. I don't do it, whatever. I get that. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anyone. That's not my goal. But I do want to turn that burden that you obviously have into action. I want to help you take that from, I want to do family worship and I want to do it well, to you actually do it. And you do it well, to the glory of God. So that's what I hope to accomplish today. It's a twofold approach to give you ample motivation to start or restart or deepen your commitment to family worship, and then to give you practical aid in the ongoing practice of family worship. So that's how we're going to structure our time together this morning. It's just answering these two questions. This is going to be the whole time. And then, you know, if I stop talking at some point, then we can do questions. But why must we do family worship, and how should we do family worship? Those are the two questions we're going to be answering. And we're going to start with the why must we do family worship. But before we even get there, I just want to define for a second, what do I mean when I say family worship, or you might use the phrase family devotions. I think family worship is actually a better way to say it, but family worship. Family worship, if I had to define it, is the regular gathering of a household to glorify God by enjoying his means of grace together. And yes, I am intentionally trying to channel the Westminster Catechism as I say that. That's an intentional. I think those two things go together. We're really achieving the greatest end for which we were made by doing this. And it's a regular thing. It happens on a habitual basis. It's a household thing. I appreciate that there's some people here who aren't parents. They're caretakers or grandparents who are watching kids or whatever. And so whatever the household makeup is, Robert Murray McChane, a Scottish pastor, was single his whole life, and he did family devotions because he just had a bunch of other people living in his house, and he led family worship. And means of grace, I'll get later into what that is. It's sitting down at dinner in the morning before bed or at some other time with your wife and your kids to read scripture, pray, sing, and talk about it. And according to Matthew Henry, probably one of the best known commentators of all time, Family worship is where the Reformation begins. There would be no Reformation if Martin Luther didn't do family worship in his home. That's his contention. I think that's true. So we want to answer the questions then, why and how. So what's the motivation? Why should I be investing in this? It's a lot of work, a lot of time. Why should I invest in this? And then practically speaking, how do we do it? So the first question, why must we do family worship? And I've got three answers, and we'll go through them one at a time. Why must we do family worship? First, because the Bible commands it. Now, you may notice that I'm using the word must and the word command. That's intentional. I know what I'm saying. People will usually push back against that kind of language with respect to family worship and say, there is no single verse in the Bible that says you got to sit down with your family around the living room at night and open the Bible and read it and talk and sing a hymn. Which is true. That absolutely is true. There is no verse that says that. And yet, the Bible certainly does command family worship and implies it strongly through other means. So, I just want to really quickly, we won't spend a ton of time here, but briefly, I want to marshal a jury of biblical witnesses to demonstrate to you that this really is a biblical command. This is something that families must do. There's a necessity for this. And I'll just give you all the references really quickly, and we'll just go through them briefly. First of all, and this is not an exhaustive list, this is just some highlights, figures who would point us to family worship in the Bible. First would be Abraham. Abraham, the patriarch, the father of Israel. In Genesis 18:19, God says that he picked Abraham out in order that he might teach his children to obey the Lord's commands. That's what God says. That's why he chose Abraham, is so that he would teach his children obedience to God. And if you think about this a little bit logically, in their day, family worship didn't look like a living room. It looked like setting up an altar and burning a sacrifice on it. In Genesis 22, when Isaac is walking up Mount Moriah with his father, he asks him a question. Do you remember? He says, well, we've got wood and we've got fire, but where is the lamb? Question, how did he know that? How did he know that there needed to be a sacrifice? Well, because that's what Abraham regularly did. And if you walk through the biblical narrative of Genesis and you follow Abraham, you find out very frequently at various points he would set up an altar and gather his family around and they would worship God together there. That's how Isaac knew. Job is another example. Job chapter 1 verse 5 tells us that Job had a bunch of kids and they would feast, and then Job in the morning would gather them together. He would consecrate them. He would sanctify them. We don't know exactly how he did that, but in some way probably preaching to them. And then he would set up an altar and make an offering for whatever sins his children might have committed. He didn't even know if they've sinned, but he knows that there needs to be some kind of sacrifice for sin. Of course, this is before the law. There's not an Old Testament mandate telling him he has to do this. He just knows that that's how God must be worshipped. And he brings his family into it. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is probably one of the more famous passages when it comes to the topic of family worship. Deuteronomy 6, the famous Shema passage from Moses. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, meaning God is Yahweh, Yahweh is God, and there aren't any others. He's God alone. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So first, apply it to yourself. You have to love God with an extraordinary spiritual strength that you can't muster. And then verse 7, you shall teach them diligently, continue, repetitively, all the time to your children. And in case that word diligently wasn't enough, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. This is a literary device where he's doing opposite ends in order to include the whole. Sit in the house and walk on the way. When you lie down and when you rise. When you bind them as a sign in your hand, be a frontlet between your eyes. You write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You get the picture? All of your life consumed with conversations about God. And specifically with your kids. Teaching them diligently to your children. Now, there are some, I just read someone yesterday, a Christian leader, who said, why I don't do family devotions. And he said, if you set up and you do family devotions, at a specific set time every day or during the week or something like that, then you teach kids to segment their religion and to kind of box it into one time during the week, and so we just kind of talk freely about God all the time, about in everything. Which, I mean, amen, talk freely about God all the time and in everything. I'm just making the argument that if you don't set an intentional time to do it, likely it's not, you just won't. Right? I mean, if you know yourself, if you know your own heart, you know your busy schedule, if you don't actually set aside a time to do these things, will you just kind of accidentally do it as you go? I don't think so. So I think intentionality matters as you accomplish this. Joshua 24:15, you guys all know this because you all have a plaque that you got at a Lifeway store that's somewhere up in your house. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. What does the word serve mean in that sentence? Do you ever think about that? In the verse right before it, he says, don't serve the other gods of the nations. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. So what does serve mean? It just means worship. It's the word in the Greek translation, latruo. It's the word for showing honor to. So he says, as for me and my house, we're going to worship the Lord. And then we just read Psalm 78. Asaph, the court musician of David, gathers together the people of Israel and says, what you need to do, fathers, is teach your children what God has done. And if you go on to read Psalm 78, it's basically a history of Israel, both their sin and God's faithfulness and redemption. And his point, over and over and over again, is fathers, you teach this to your children. Remind them of this. Don't let them forget this so that they then can pass it down to their kids and their kids and their kids. That's how this thing happens. You don't let it die out with you. You keep it going. And notice he doesn't just say, hey, fathers, take your children to temple. Take them to the tabernacle. Make sure that the Sabbath school teacher's there. Take care of them and teach them about God. No, he says, fathers. Fathers, this is your responsibility. You do this. You teach them. Jesus, Luke chapter 18, verse 15, famous passage, let the little children come to me. Charles Spurgeon preached a number of sermons on this, which are included in this book, called Come Ye Children. And he made the point, heaven is a world of children. Jesus probably has more kids around him right now than he does adults. Don't you want your home to be heavenly? So we worship Jesus at home. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, washing her with the water of the word. This is not just for people with kids. This is for husbands with wives. Husbands, if you have been given a mantle by God to be a leader for your wife, and you have, then part of your responsibility to her is to wash her with the water of the word. When do you do that? Practically speaking, I submit this would be a great opportunity to do this with your wife. And then right after this, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So you wash your wife and you instruct your children. And then we have a really cool picture of what this looks like in the New Testament in Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And now I'm sure dwells in you as well. They're Jewish believers. We don't know exactly what the situation is with Timothy's father at that point. He was Greek, but we don't know. Did he pass away or was he just not interested? Either way, the faith from grandmother and mother passes down to Timothy such that, this is 2 Timothy 3:14, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And that happened, Paul said, through his mom, through his grandmother, in the home. The obvious conclusion from Scripture is this. Your family must worship together in the home. This is a means of instruction, of blessing, and a natural outpouring of our relationship with God. If you love the Lord and you want your kids to know the Lord, this is just what you would naturally do, isn't it? You would talk about the Lord. You would read the Bible. You would pray together. You would sing to the Lord. This is just sort of a natural outflow of the truths of Scripture in our relationship with the Lord. So I think the Bible commands this. But secondly, I also want to make the case that church history demands it, meaning all throughout church history, from the very beginning of the church after the apostles, there is a very consistent record of Christians engaging themselves in family worship. And I'll just throw a whole bunch of quotes up here, and you can, if you want, I can send these to you afterwards or something. But Lyman Coleman, who's a church historian, wrote about Christians in the second century and said, quote, "At an early hour in the morning, the family was assembled and a portion of Scripture was read from the Old Testament, which was followed by a hymn and a prayer in which thanks were offered up to the Almighty." So from the very beginning of the church, the second century, is what people were doing. Tertullian, also in the second century, wrote about Christian families. He said, quote, "They pray together, they worship together, they fast together, instructing one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. Psalms and hymns they sing to one another, striving to see which one of them will chant more beautifully their praises to the Lord." That'd be a fun competition. Fast forward to the Reformation, Martin Luther said, quote, "Abraham, who had in his tent a house of God and a church, just as today any godly and pious head of household instructs his children in godliness." Martin Luther certainly did this with his children and Katerina. They gathered around the table, and they would often have lots of guests over at their home, and they would all engage in family worship together. John Knox, also a reformer, but in Scotland, said, quote, "Brethren, ye are ordained of God to rule your own houses in his true fear and according to his word. And therefore, I say, ye must make them partakers in reading, exhorting, and in making common prayers, which I would in every house were used once a day at least." The Church of Scotland, at his direction then, some century later, put together something called the Church of Scotland Directory for Family Worship. It's a fascinating read. One of the things that they say at the very beginning of this document, which became kind of the rule for all the churches in Scotland, was that if fathers refused to do family devotions, they were basically under church discipline. And they would bring them before the church, and they would rebuke them and say, you need to start catechizing your kids and reading the Bible. And if they continue to refuse to do it, they would bar them from the Lord's Supper. And if they continue to refuse, they kick them out of the church. Pretty serious. John Howe, an English Puritan, preached six sermons on, quote, "the obligations from nature and revelation to family, religion, and worship." Six sermons. They're pretty incredible to read. Richard Baxter also preached on family worship, as did Matthew Henry and several of the other Puritans. A Puritan congregation in Massachusetts in 1677 committed themselves to, quote, "reform our families, engaging ourselves to be a conscientious care to set before us and maintain the worship of God in them, and to walk in our houses with perfect hearts in a faithful discharge of all domestic duties, educating, instructing, and charging our children and households to keep the ways of the Lord." Fast forward a century to Jonathan Edwards. The day that he was voted out of his church in Northampton, he preached a sermon. This is June 22nd, 1750. And some of the parting words that he gave to his congregation in his final sermon to them were this: "Every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church, consecrated to Christ and wholly influenced and governed by his rules. And family education and order are some of the chief means of grace. If these fail, all other means are likely to prove ineffectual. If these are duly maintained, all the means of grace will be likely to prosper and be successful." His contemporary, George Whitefield, preached a sermon entitled "The Great Duty of Family Religion," in which he said, quote, "And I believe we must forever despair of seeing a primitive spirit of piety revived in the world till we are so happy to see a revival of primitive family religion." And yet in the next century, Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, dedicated himself to family worship as well. And if you start making the excuse, "I am too busy for that," just read about Charles Spurgeon's schedule. He was a part of 66 different societies. He preached at least five different sermons a week. He wrote hundreds of letters every week by hand and wrote over 150 books in his lifetime. And every evening, 6 p.m., there he was at his house with Susanna and his two daughters. A visitor to Spurgeon's home once wrote, "Mr. Spurgeon, when bowed before God in family prayer, appeared a grander man even than when holding thousands spellbound by his oratory." There's something profound about the witness of church history, isn't there? That this is what Christians have just done from the very beginning. And the third reason I hope to motivate you to do family worship, maybe you don't need more motivation, but here it is, is that your family needs it. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone doesn't provide for his family, for his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever. Now, obviously, your kids need to eat. And in the context, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about providing for widows. Obviously, your kids need a roof over their head. Do they need spiritual protection for their souls? Do they need that kind of provision? Their souls need food, so don't starve them. And the consequences are dire if you don't. Because we're sinners, our default wiring is towards hell, not towards heaven. That includes your kids, as precious as they are, which is why Thomas Doolittle wrote, quote, "If in your houses God hath not a church, the devil will have a chapel. If your houses be not nurseries for heaven, they will be breeding places for hell." Richard Baxter similarly wrote, "Who should more care for your children's souls than their own parents? If you will not provide for them but famish them, who will feed them?" And the effects of this spread beyond just your own four walls. This extends into society. Thomas Manton, another Puritan, wrote, "A family is the seminary of church and state. And if children will not be well principled, they're all miscarrieth." Everything's going to deteriorate if families don't instruct their children in the fear and discipline of the Lord. And I don't think it is an overestimation to say this. Parent, when you do worship with your kids at home, you are doing the very thing that they were made to do. You are teaching them how to fulfill what God has created them for, which is worship. God put them on this earth to get glory from their lips. And in that moment where you're there gathered around in the living room or the dinner table, you are doing something of eternal worth. You've been given the awesome responsibility to show them how to do the thing they were made to do. This is what Matthew Henry says. He has a sermon called A Church in the House. And this is what he says. "The authority God has given you over your children and servants is principally designed for this end, that you may thereby engage them for God and godliness. If you use it only to oblige them to do your will, and so to serve your pride, and to do your business, and so to serve your worldliness," read the American Dream, "you do not answer the great end of your being invested with it. You must use it for God's honor, by it to engage them as far as you can to do the will of God and mind the business of religion." There's a great and awesome responsibility laid on the shoulders of parents to lead our children in this glorious family worship. And historically, the Presbyterians have been really good at this. A lot better than the Baptists and the non-denominational folks. I suppose it's because they baptize their babies, and so that there's ideas bound up with that. But may it not be so. I think our church should be just as strong and vibrant in this, and hopefully those are helpful motivations towards doing that going forward, even if you are already doing it, to do it in a more fervent way. So that's the answer to the first question. Why should we do family worship? It's not exhaustive, but there's some ideas. Second question, how should we do family worship? Now I want to get a little bit more practical. What does it actually look like? Still need to deal with some hard issue things here, but I want to start edging towards a more practical use here. So why must we do family worship? Now, how should we do family worship? Family worship doesn't happen accidentally. This isn't something that you just stumble into. It's something you have to actually intentionally decide to do. It's like the gathered worship of the church. There has to be preparation on the part of those leading the worship for it to be effective. And that's why I think the first way that we can do family worship well is by preparing for it. In particular, parents, the ground of our own hearts has to be plowed and our homes cultivated with the right atmosphere to produce successful times of family devotion. So how then do we prepare ourselves and our homes for family worship? And I'll give you a couple of ideas here. This is like a full-on Puritan sermon with like subpoint C, whatever, but here you go. How do we prepare ourselves for family worship? One, you got to do your own devotions. This should be obvious, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but if you won't spend time alone with God yourself, how do you expect to be helpful to your children in doing it? You won't be able to feed what you yourself won't eat. A disciple is not greater than his master, meaning your kids aren't going to outpace your godliness, at least at first. So wherever you are, that's the highest bar they can raise to. And if you try to institute family devotions without having your own devotions, they'll see through the hypocrisy of the thing. Now, there are, of course, seasons in life where things are nuts. And life waxes and wanes. And Darlene and I have talked about this, that you know we've got four little kids, 6, 4, 2, and 6 months. And particularly in some of those like early baby days when you're real sleepless and tired and whatever, it is a huge blessing to mom, dads, for you to lead family worship. That may be the only devotion she has during the day. And what a blessing that will be to her. Because, she's sleepless. She's, you know, she's staying up all night with a baby. And what a huge blessing that can be to her. But I'm just talking about in general, the general course of life where you're not in sort of extreme circumstances like that, you should be doing your own devotions. Here's how Richard Baxter says it. They, your kids, will likely feel when you have been much with God. That which is most on your hearts is like most to be in their ears. We are the nurses of Christ's little ones. If we forbear taking food ourselves, we shall famish them. So, you got to do your own devotion. Secondly, you need to grow in godliness. Those devotions that you do have to actually affect your life. You need to apply these things to your life because, again, kids are nothing if not intuitive. They can pick it up. They can smell a fake. They know if you're just putting it out there because you want to say, well, do as I say, but not as I do. You shouldn't have to say that. You should be able to say, like Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So you grow in godliness. If the goal of family devotions is to instruct your wife and children in the gospel and godly living, then you will undo whatever you teach if you won't apply it to yourself. Here's some striking ways that people in church history have said this. George Hammond, a Puritan, said, your evil example will prejudice them more than your instructions and prayers will edify them. J.C. Ryle, the great bishop, said, do not forget that children learn more by the eye than they do by the ear. Or Richard Baxter again said, they will sooner believe your bad lives than your good words. I think that's true. So you have to grow in godliness. Third, you need to discipline your children. This is probably one of the bigger barriers, we can talk about this maybe more later if you guys have questions about it, but this is probably one of the bigger barriers that people face when it comes to family devotions, particularly when your kids are younger, is they are just squirrely. And they want to talk, and they're disobeying, and they're being nasty to each other, and someone just threw food, and they're belching in my face, and like, and you want me to like talk Bible in the middle of all that? Yeah. How do you do that? Well, discipline. Discipline is the actual biblical answer to that. How do you get a kid to sit still? The Bible doesn't give me another means. Like, if God told me in his word, the way that I do it is by dangling treats in front of their face or something, then I would do that. That's not what God says. The way he says I do it is with the rod. This is what he says, Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Or Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Meaning, if you want at least some kind of controlled chaos, that's probably the best you can hope for. When you're doing family devotions, then you have to discipline your kids, sometimes during family devotions. And that's okay. That's part of the training. That's part of the instruction. We have totally had times where we're in the middle of a Bible lesson, some kid starts just screaming and losing it. I'm like, all right, That's why there's two parents. I'm going to go. I'm going to take this kid over here. I'm going to deal with that. We'll disciple them through discipline right now. And then mom or dad or whoever's left is going to stay here and continue with family devotions. And over time, if you discipline your kids biblically, and this is not a seminar on discipline, that's a whole other conversation, but if you discipline your kids biblically and well and consistently, then they'll understand what the expectation is, and they'll rise to it. Kids are malleable, they're formable, they come into the world, though sinful, with essentially a blank slate of expectations. And so you feed them whatever their expectations are, and if you feed them expectations like, hey, it's not a big deal really to me if you fly off the handle at dinner time, during family worship, if you're talking, then they're just going to live there. They're always going to push the boundary as far as they can, right? That's what kids do. They want to see where the limits are. So you show them where the limits are. That's what discipline does. So discipline your children. In order for family worship to work, your kids have to be able to sit and listen and interact, which they don't naturally want to do. So you have to train them. Practically speaking, I mentioned this to someone earlier, that this is why we do family devotions at meals. We do it twice a day, once at breakfast, which is kind of a bigger meal for us, and then at dinner. You can tell I don't skip meals, so we don't skip family devotions either, which is great. But what's really good about that is a couple of things, because our kids are so little, we have those chairs that lock them in. So good. And if the food is good enough, then it's actually in their mouths and they're not talking for at least some of the time, which means their ears are open and they're able to listen. Now, I'll talk a little bit later. I do want them interacting some, and so there's that. But mealtimes can be a helpful way to do this, particularly for families with little kids. I know sometimes people prefer to do family devotions like right before bed or some other time. That's fine. There's not a law about that. But just practically, that's what's worked for us. Fourth, in terms of preparation, is set realistic and ambitious expectations. So realistic expectations. What I mean by this is Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Kids are by their very nature sinful, and by their inexperience foolish. So of course they're going to lash out and do weird things. They're going to say something that is totally inappropriate and doesn't fit the moment. They're going to hit their sister. They're going to start yelling or screaming or throw a tantrum or whatever. Of course that's going to happen, because they're sinful and they're foolish. So have pity on them. Understand that that's where they're at. You're a sinner too. You get this. And have a kind of realistic sense for what that should look like. There's some people who just get overly frustrated and stop doing family worship, stop doing family devotions, because they have unrealistic expectations for it. Like everyone's sitting there with jackets on and buttoned up. Yes, Father, what is next? Please recite the next verse for me. No, that's an unrealistic expectation. Also, you should not expect that every single family worship is going to be a revival. Right? Like, this is a long-term project. This is the kind of thing that accumulates over time, little seeds planted that grow and water over time. So realistic expectations. Know where your kids are at. Don't provoke them to anger with, you know, some kind of burdensome monologue, some dad who thinks he's the pastor of the home, and like, all right, everyone sit down and open your Bibles 45 minutes later. You know, that's not helpful. Start where they are. Okay, if you're here and you're like, hey, we've never done family worship. Maybe you got little babies, or your kids are older, you just haven't done it, whatever. If you've never done family worship, I would not start with like a 30 to 40 minute thing. That's probably too much for them. You start where they are. They have zero expectation for this, so start with something small that they can handle, 5 to 10 minutes, something like that. We'll talk about specifically what that'll look like. And then you can add to that incrementally over time, and they'll be used to it. Don't bludgeon them all at once. You start from where they are and you build from there. The second thing I want to say, though, is not just set realistic expectations, but also ambitious expectations. Because children, not only are they foolish, they're also quite absorbent. They're a sponge. They take in far more than we give them credit for. They are really quite brilliant. And I've been so affected by this. I could talk a long time about this topic. I've been so affected by this in just reading church history and thinking about the poverty of resources and teaching that our society, our age, gives to kids, because they have such low expectations for them, such dramatically low expectations. And kids will rise to that occasion and no further. But if you are willing to set a higher bar for them, they will also rise to that. They are far more malleable and moldable than you probably give them credit for. Just a couple examples from church history. Isaac Watts, a great hymn writer, father of English hymnody, he and his brothers and sisters started learning Hebrew when they were 4, Latin when they were 6, Greek when they were 8. He started attending college when he was 12. And that wasn't weird for his day. That was kind of normal in the nonconformist world of his day. The Lincoln-Douglas debates in the 1800s, it was just sort of an Illinois Senate race. Lincoln and Douglas were debating one against another, and they would go out into the field, and they would put up a big wooden stand, and then they would tell everyone, come at this time, and everyone would gather together, and they would debate for upwards of 6 hours. This is just two guys on a stage, no microphone or anything, just talking about politics back and forth. And there's recordings, not audio recordings, but written recordings, of the crowds who would show up. And very often, there were lots of children in those crowds, some 5 to 7 years old. And they would interview those children after the Lincoln-Douglas debates and say, what were these about? And the kids would recite point for point the arguments of every single candidate. I mean, kids are way smarter than we give them credit for, I think. And so if you set a low bar for them, expect them to not go any higher than that. Set a higher bar for them. Be ambitious. Here's just Deuteronomy 31 is just one example of this. Moses, instituting the regular public reading of Scripture, tells them to do it not just with the parents at the end of the Feast of Booths, but to assemble the little ones, he says, and the sojourner, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of his law. And then he emphasizes, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. When Ezra did this at the Watergate, Nehemiah 8, he gathered all of Israel together and read from the book of the law for 6 hours. And all who could understand it were there, including the little ones. And they reacted appropriately. They wept and they rejoiced. So the Bible regularly includes kids in these gatherings of public reading of Scripture and seems to imply that they can understand it. So I think that they can. So have realistic and ambitious expectations for your kids. Okay, so that's how you prepare for family worship. Let's talk about planning. So if you just show up to the dinner table or the living room with no plan in mind, just winging it, we'll figure this out as we go, it's probably going to fail. This isn't going to go well for you. So you want some kind of obvious plan in mind. You need a repeatable, simple, actionable plan to succeed at consistent family devotions. And what's remarkable is that throughout church history, that plan has been very, very consistent. It's been basically the same 3 things that people have said from the very beginning of the church all the way to today. And the Westminster Directory of Worship puts it this way, quote, "Family worship, which ought to be performed by every family, ordinarily morning and evening, consists in prayer, reading the scriptures, and singing praises." Or Spurgeon says it this way, "I agree with Matthew Henry when he says that they pray and the family do well. They that pray and read the scriptures do better, but they that pray and read and sing do best of all." There's a completeness in that kind of family worship which is much to be desired. So, that's our template. Read, pray, sing. That's as simple and glorious as it is. It doesn't have to be more complicated than that. If you feel like, how could I ever, you know, like, Dan, you're a pastor, you like study the Bible in your free time and whatever. Like, this is like what you do all the time. This is so easy. You know. No, this is low-hanging fruit for all of us. This is not hard. Anyone who's a Christian can do this. You don't need a seminary degree. You don't need to be able to be an orator. Anyone can do this because anyone can read and pray and sing. If you're a Christian, you can do all those 3 things. Let's talk about them individually. First, reading the Bible. When I say read, I do mean reading the Bible. I know that there's different opinions out there, and obviously there's not a rule, so don't let me lay a rule on you that's not in the Bible or something like that. But I do think that kids are totally capable of reading and understanding Scripture, or at least hearing it, right? If your kids don't read yet, that you can just read the actual Bible, the text of Scripture, the ESV, the NASB, you can read that with your kids. Now, kids' Bibles are great, and I'll talk about that in a little bit. I think they have their place, and they're valuable. But I think they're valuable as supplements. If I were you, I would instead give myself first to the actual reading of the actual Bible. Actually reading the words of God. God has promised to make his word effective, not, you know, Crossway's kids curriculum effective. Children can grasp way more than we give them credit for it, so read the Bible. And there's not a rule or a law about how much of the Bible to read. You do what works for your family, what works for your kids. But I would encourage you to have a reading plan of some kind, so you know what's coming up each day. For sure, you're going to fail at family devotions if you just like wake up in the morning like, all right, I don't know what we're going to read today, so I'll figure it out. Because then you'll just get exhausted trying to figure it out every day. You need something that's just a plan, so you just follow it every single day. You just go to whatever the next thing is. And there's lots of great plans out there. I keep in the front of my Bible what we're doing, which is the Robert Murray McChain reading plan. In fact, as a gift for you all, I've got copies of this, one for family, please. And I'll put this over on the table. But this is basically just like a little brochure of the Robert Murray McChain reading plan. It's four chapters of Scripture a day, two of which are for private devotions and two of which are for family devotions. And it literally says in the column, family and private. So that's what we've been doing for the last 2 years, but we just switched it. So the first year we did this as our family devotions, these two chapters, and then those were my own devotions, and then we switched it this year. And so if you do this, you're reading, if you do it that way, then over the course of 2 years, you're reading the New Testament with your kids twice, the Psalms twice, and the Old Testament once over the course of 2 years. So, I mean, and your kids, my kids can do it. We do this every day. I'll show you a video in a little bit of what it looks like for us to do that. This is totally doable. And you got to be flexible with this, obviously. Even McChain says, like, listen, sometimes when you're in Leviticus, you need to chill out and, like, go somewhere else. That's great. I get that, you know. Read what's appropriate, what makes sense. Swap the private and the family if it makes sense. Great. So be flexible with that. But also, we did read through Leviticus with my kids, and we talked about it, and we talked about the weird leprosy laws and all of that, and I think it was beneficial. I don't know. The Word of God is profitable, so I'm sure it was. But this is a cool plan. This is not the only one, but it's a cool one, and so I commend it to you. I'll put those there afterwards. So if you want, you can take one of those. The other thing that we do... as a family is, and I'll hand these out. Again, just take one for family because I was reprimanded about making color copies. Sorry. I guess they're expensive. This is a summary of every book of the Bible in just a couple of words. So Old Testament and the New Testament. And so whenever we read, every morning, I'll explain what our kind of pattern is. But when we get to the part where we're reading the Bible, what we do is I'll say, hey, Chulos, do you remember what book of the Bible we've been reading in the morning? And they'll say, Jeremiah. Or they'll probably say five other things first. And then they'll say, Jeremiah. And then I'll say, okay, so what's the point of the book of Jeremiah? That's my phrase that I use. What's the point of? We're reading Mark in the evening right now. What's the point of the book of Mark? And this is the answer. And I'll give them little hand motions and whatever to go with it. So right now, what's the point of the book of Jeremiah? Oh, that my people would turn back to me. Or what's the point of the book of Mark? Jesus is the Savior. Cool, great. Simple, easy, clear. And what a cool tool that gives your kids. Now the Bible isn't like this unfamiliar mass of things. Even if they got nothing out of the reading, which hopefully that's not true, but even if they got nothing out of the reading, by the time they're in their teens, if you've been doing this consistently from a young age, they know basically what every book of the Bible is about. That's pretty cool. The Bible is no longer this unfamiliar, scary thing to approach. They already have a facility with it before they reach adulthood. So this is just me. I just made these up. So there's no you know, law of the Medes and the Persians about this. You can make up your own, change it how you want. But if I just printed this out in case it would be helpful for you. This is what we do. Okay, so that's reading the Bible. You can really read the Bible. You can do it. Second, pray. Praying, Martin Luther said, should be like breathing. Hopefully your family breathes together. This is the sign of spiritual vitality in a family. And if you pray in private, then that's how you pray together with your family. There's no magic sauce to this. There's no like special words, our Father, here's this prayer that we recite, anything like that. You just pray how you normally pray with your kids. Obviously, there's good models for prayer, like the Acts model, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Those are good things to do. But whatever is most natural for you, whatever makes sense, that's how you pray as a family. Now, we as a family do prayer requests. I know different folks do this. Some folks will do prayer requests every day. I kind of surveyed all the pastors this past month and got from them like what they do or did for family devotions. So a lot of them did prayer requests each day when their kids got older. You know, what is it that's on your heart and on your mind? And they would pray for each other. And, you know, the kids pray for each other. And that's really cool. Our kids aren't quite there yet, so we don't do that. But once a week, someone gave us like a family prayer jar. And so once a week, on Sunday night, we'll ask the kids, what's your prayer request for the week? And we don't let them get away with the, like, have a good day. You know, no, okay, try again. the way I'll put it is I'll say, what do you actually need the Lord's help for? And some of their prayer requests are just so sweet. You know, just, I need help repenting. I need help obeying. I need help loving my sister. I need help not fighting, you know. So they really are precious. And then, you know, Darlene and I give our prayer requests too. So they see we are also needy people just like you. And then we pray for each other there at the dinner table and we put that up somewhere. And then at the beginning of the next week, we'll take those prayer requests that we've written down and I'll say, did God answer this prayer for you this week? And if he did, I'll have them put it in the prayer jar. And as they're putting it in, they say, thank you, God, for answering this prayer. So it's a cool kind of rhythm for us. You can do it whatever way makes sense for you, but you pray. You pray as a family. Thomas Brooks said, quote, a family without prayer is like a house without a roof, open and exposed to all the storms of heaven. Third thing that you do is you sing. Whatever theology you sing, you believe. Honestly, it is, as a preacher, it's hard to say this, but often it is the case that songs teach better than sermons. It's just the reality that God has made music in such a way, and rhyme and meter and all that, in such a way that it works its way into our hearts in a different fashion than prose, than normal speech. And so songs teach in a way that speaking really can't. And kids latch onto music in a way that they don't to other forms of worship. And you don't just have to sing kids' songs. Again, this is one of those, like, kids are way smarter than you give them credit for kind of things. Kids can learn hymns. If you've gone to any, like, the kids' choir concerts or anything like that, you've seen Kelly Nix teaches these kids meaningful, rich songs in the kids' choir. And they can learn all that. They probably won't learn it right away. You know, my kids are still kind of struggling through some of the songs that we're teaching them, but they get it over time. And usually we'll do a blend, too. We'll do a couple, and I wouldn't start with, like, a whole worship service again. You know, start with, like, a song, if you've not done this before, a single song, something simple, Jesus loves me, deep and wide, how great is our God, whatever, you know, something simple. And then you can build on that. And now we're at the point where we do, like, two or three songs, hymns, and then we'll do, like, a kid's song. You know, something that with motion, something they interact with, so something like that. Sing, it is so joyful to do this with your kids. It's such a blessing. If your kids are a little bit older, I would get them hymnals and actually have them look at the lyrics as they're reading it, because it just helps them internalize it better. That's part of the reason why we made the Emmanuel Bible Church hymnal, which, as I understand it, is now sold out in the bookstore, but we're trying. We're doing what we can just to see if we can get more. But that's part of the reason why we made that. It's not just for Sunday evening services, but it's so that people could take them home and use them for family worship. That was the idea. So. And if you're like, hey, I don't know what songs to pick, if you have the Songs of Emmanuel hymnal, we organized it in such a way that it'd be very easy to pick songs and have a kind of gospel arc to what you're doing. It's call to worship, confession, Christ response. It's just the gospel. So you just do one song from each section if you're wanting, or just, you know, two songs total or something like that. But you get the idea. You pick songs that you want your kids to learn, repeat them over the course of a month, and then learn new ones, and your kids can do this. And if you do all of that, man, that will revolutionize your family. If you do something as simple and glorious and powerful as read, pray, sing with your kids, it will upend your family in the most glorious way. Depending on your family, you might be able to do all this in the space of 10 minutes. It should be a great place to start. If your family is not used to family devotions, again, I would say start small and short. Brevity is better. And then as kids get used to the pattern, you can add to it. And speaking of adding to it, if you want to, you can add some of these things to it. After you read, pray, and sing, or intermix with it, you can talk, learn, and read. What I mean by this is you can talk about the passage, you can learn some other things that are ancillary to it, and then you can read things that aren't the Bible. So what I mean talk, This is very common. Jonathan Edwards, in church history, Jonathan Edwards advocated that when you're reading scripture, you're asking your kids questions as you're going along, just to make sure they're paying attention. And obviously, it's age appropriate, right? So the older kid, you ask a more complex question. The younger kid, just sort of a repetition. You know, I was just in the service with Danielito, and he was sitting there with me in the front row. And I said, "What's Pastor Jesse preaching about?" And he's like, "I don't know." And so I said, "All right, we'll start listening." You know, the big word up on the screen, the title for the sermon. I'm like, "Okay, just listen. See if you can find a word that keeps coming up, right?" And then check back with him a little bit later. "What's he preaching about?" "He says to repent." "Okay, cool. All right, we're starting there. We'll build up from there, right?" So kids can listen. They can pay attention. They can get this. So age-appropriate questions. You talk to them about it. And dads, you might have to do a little bit of explanation as you're going along in this. I'm not saying a sermon. I definitively do not mean you're preaching a sermon. But I do mean you may have to explain some things. "Hey, this is the way they did things in Old Testament Israel. This is why they're offering sacrifices. It's weird to us, but this is pointing to Christ in this way," or whatever. You know, you supplement this with whatever explanation you think your kids need. You don't need a degree. The Bible's clear. You have the Holy Spirit. You can do this. George Swinnick said, quote, "A sanctified heart is better than a silver tongue." If you really mean it, if you really love the Lord and you love your kids, it kind of doesn't matter how you say it. They'll appreciate that you said it. So talk to them. Also learn. You learn with your kids. Again, this is sort of, if you have more time, if you're, you know, plussing up, you have a little bit more room in your family worship schedule, then you can add this to it, is that your kids can learn, like repeating, memorizing all kinds of things. Again, they're sponges. They can take in and memorize way better than we are. We tend to project on them our own weaknesses. The older we get, the worse we are at memorizing things. But really, they can memorize so much. In Calvin's church in Geneva, you would get disciplined out for not teaching your kids the Ten Commandments or the Lord's Prayer at like a very young age. So what are some things that you can teach them? You can teach them, obviously, scripture memory. That's what we do at the very beginning of our family devotions. We do like the Awana verses or other things. You can teach them the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, or you can teach them catechisms. I have a stack on the far left there of just a couple of catechisms. Sadly, all the catechisms are covenantal. All of them are Presbyterian. They all have to do with baby baptisms and the whole thing. I don't know why, but I guess that's just how it's happened throughout church history. So there's not a ton of... There's one that's over there, Teaches Catechism. That's like a Baptist catechism. It's pretty good. But you know what we did? We actually found a Spanish one that took out all the covenantal stuff. I don't know why. but they did. So the Westminster Shorter Kids Catechism is really, really good. And you should just edit it yourself. Just be smart and theologically minded, and don't teach them about the covenant of grace or whatever. Just pass over all that. You know, don't teach them that they have to keep the Sabbath or whatever. Christ has fulfilled that in the law. So don't just skip over that stuff and do the other stuff, the gospel stuff. So it starts really simple. Who made you? Ours is in Spanish. Can't be, so. Who made you? God. What else did God make? Everything. And why did God make you and everything else? For his own glory. How can you glorify God? I'm translating in my mind as a parent. By loving him and obeying him. Why should you glorify God? Because he loves me and cares for me. My 2-year-old can do the first 3 questions right now. So this is, kids can learn this at a very, very young age. Catechism is really, really helpful. And then the third, I guess, 6th thing on this list is that you can read other stuff. If you have additional time and attention span, it can be beneficial to add in reading from some other books, particularly kids' Christian books with pictures for little ones, even Christian classics for older ones. And you can do this in different ways. Some people attach this to family devotions. Sometimes you do it later in the night. We read Narnia together, like later in the evening, right before bed kind of thing. But we will also, during our family devotions, we'll read some kind of Christian book. And that's what a bunch of those are over there, is things that you can find in the bookstore, kids' books, kids. Right now we're going through something that's called the Kingdom of God Storybook Bible, and it's just kind of an overview of the Bible with biblical theology. It's really helpful and good. I'm thinking here for little kids, something with pictures, right? Something that you can show them. And they get excited about that part of it. They're like, if we don't do it, they get sad. But it's also the kind of thing that I edit out if we're running low on time, you know, which happens. It just depends on the day. You do what you can. But if I have to, we don't do that. But if I can, I do. You'll also see there's a stack over there of approximately 5,000 copies of Pilgrim's Progress, because I love Pilgrim's Progress, and it's absolutely essential. It's the 2nd best-selling book in the English language of all time, and your kids should read it. And they have really cool kids' versions now. Little Pilgrim's Big Journey is a good one. Children's Bible, Storybook Bible, Scripture Overview, Church History Books.
Good church history biographies that are written for kids and for your older kids, too.
Okay, so let me tell you then just really briefly what it is that we do as a family. As a family, our practice has been, we do the read, pray, sing, but we add in the other things as well. So we start by praying, and then we'll go around the table, and I'll ask the kids to do their verses. So right now, Louie is memorizing, she's two, she's memorizing Romans 5:8, and then Noe's doing Psalm 2, and Daniel does Psalm 23 and a couple other things. So we do that, and then Darlene has some verses she's memorizing, and then I'm working on Psalm 119 right now, so we all do our scripture memory together while we're kind of getting ready and acclimating ourselves to that. And then we'll read the Bible, again, the McChain plan, morning and evening. Our morning devotions are kind of the more robust, and usually in the evening we do shorter. And then after that, we'll read a Christian book of some kind. Right now we're doing the Kingdom of God storybook. And then we'll sing. You don't have to be musical. You don't have to. I play guitar, but you don't have to do that. You can just sing a cappella. It's great. For a while, honestly, I just busted out my phone, and I put something on Spotify and put that on for the kids, and they like singing along with that. So you can do that. It doesn't have to be complicated. And then we pray. So that's it. Pray, learn, read, sing, pray. That's what we do. And just to, I know that there's a temptation here for pride, and I'm aware of it, and so I'm just confessing it now. But I thought it would be helpful for you to see that it can be done. This practice really is valuable and super cute. So I went ahead and put it together. This is a 3-minute video of just what our family devotions look like. I think this was on, what, Thursday of this week, something like that. So this is my expert camera work.
Jesus, thank you for today. We hope you give us opportunities to serve you, and please help us to love you today, and so that we can obey you. And please help us to love you with all the things that we do. In the name of Jesus, amen.
All right, Lulu, can you do your verse, mamas? Good job, Romans. 5:8. Good job, mamas.
Why did the nation do it? But the people got it. But the king of the real set themselves in the rulers.
No, it's my shovel that I should not want. Makes me lie down on green patches. These are the signs of God. Destroy my soul. Leave me in houses righteous displays. You may walk in the name of Jesus. Psalm 119. Aleph. Blessed are those.
Does that mean you just would put pushing because he knew that he was going on the cross?
No. In fact, Jesus addresses that in the previous chapter. He says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, meaning Jesus has to go to the cross to die. That's part of God's plan. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Promised his people that he would send a savior. God promised Adam and Eve that one of their offspring. To the Father, Jesus the Son, and give in the glory. All the good kindnesses that you've shown our family, would you receive glory in everything that we do today? Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
So, that's what it can look like. I just showed that to you so that hopefully you're encouraged. This can be done. It truly can. Even with little kids, they can pick up on this.
The last thing that I want to say, just very briefly, is you need persistence. Obviously, if this is going to have an effect, you got to keep doing it over time. It's not the kind of thing that if you just do it once, it'll really make a mark in your kids. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. It requires sacrifice, early mornings, preparation, but it really is worth it. Every night is not going to be a revival service, but I would dare to say that over the course of the years, maybe even decades of this time with your kids in the Bible, you will find that the impact that you've had on your kids is greater than any Billy Graham crusade could ever accomplish. So, Matthew Henry tells a story about a devastating earthquake in Bern, Switzerland in 1584. The town, which had experienced some revival, had apparently cooled and had stopped worshiping Christ and had gone back to Catholicism. And in the midst of this earthquake, there were 90 houses in the town, and 89 of the 90 houses were destroyed in an instant in this earthquake. And it was said, who knows if it's true, but it was said that the one house that was spared was the house, quote, in which the good man and his family were at that time together praying. Whether or not that's true, I think it's a good illustration. Friends, the world around us is shaking, isn't it? I don't have to convince anyone that we're in a perilous time for the souls of our kids. What will protect them? What will keep them safe? What will cause their house to not fall? And it's worship. Worship of the one true God. And that's the privilege, is that we get to teach them how to do that. And if God has instructed us to this, why would we hold that back from them? I mean, if church history is putting this before us as the obvious practice, why wouldn't we follow suit? If the preparation that you've been given through sermon after sermon, it just stays with you and never transfers to your kids, what good has it done? The family that worships together enjoys their God together. Samuel Davies, who succeeded Jonathan Edwards as the president of Princeton, said this, and I'll close with this quote. If you love your children, if you would bring down the blessing of heaven upon your families, if you would have your children make their houses the receptacles of religion when they set up in life for themselves, if you would have religion survive in this place and be conveyed from age to age, if you would deliver your own souls, I beseech, I entreat, I charge you to begin and continue the worship of God in your families from this day to the close of your lives. Consider family religion not merely as a duty imposed by authority, but as your greatest privilege granted by divine grace. It's just about 10:40, but if you guys want to stick around, you can leave if you'd like, but I'm happy to stick around for another 10 to 15 minutes or so and do questions if you would like. Does anyone have any immediate questions? Yes, sir.
You mentioned the Scottish Government Devotional.
Yeah.
What was the name of that?
So it's actually a Scottish directory for family worship. It's not actually a devotional for families. It's their rules that they came up with. There's like 15 of them. For how you have to do family devotions or else you get kicked out of the church. One of the weird things about that, they like multiple rules say that two families are not allowed to do family worship together. They were like hardcore about that. If you have families visiting, they're like, no, go to a separate room. I don't know why, I'm not sure what was going on at that time, but they made it like a rule. So, but yeah, that's what it is. If you're looking for really cool devotions, that's what I've got over there. Some family. And we've got a bunch. I looked through the bookstore, and we've got lots of good ones I didn't buy and put over there, but there's lots of good ones in the bookstore, too. Any others? Other questions, immediate things that come to mind can also come up afterwards.
Hey, you talk a lot about around your table or when you're in your home. Can you speak a little bit to, like, when we're on the road or when we're at a restaurant?
Oh, yeah.
Or, you know, because I feel like a lot of people don't eat around their dinner table 7 days a week.
That's really great. Thank you for the question. I mean, there are nights that we go out to eat. We went out to the Olive Garden when you hear your family earlier this week. And when we do that, then I'll just do family devotions like afterwards, you know, when we get home right before bed or something like that. Or if I know that I'm going to be home, like my day's off on Friday, if I'm going to be home the following day, I'll do them during lunch also. So we get three in a day, which is kind of a lot, but sometimes we'll do that. And then, yeah, I mean, if you're on the road, we've done it in the car before, you know, on a road trip out on the way. I tried one time to do it on a plane to California, and that did not go well. Trial and error is helpful here for what will actually work, and obviously flexibility too. You know, you do what you can. You can definitely do some of those things on the go for sure. And I've tried to do them also when we're out at restaurants, and that also just doesn't seem to work. It kind of just devolves, and so I've given up on that. I just instead wait until we get home or something. So yeah. But when we travel, we're going to California this week. We'll take all of our family devotion stuff with us, and we'll do it, you know, at the place we're staying. So yeah. Any other questions? Any other things come to mind? Yeah.
With little ones, how would you divide like the word? Because you have there's the family reading plan, but I'm just trying to think of how would you divide a section of scripture possibly.
Yeah, I mean, so we do a chapter in the morning and a chapter at night, but. Even then, like, we started reading Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible. I don't know if you knew this. By word count, it's the longest book in the Bible, which means some of those chapters are very long. So I don't always read the whole chapter. Sometimes I'll just read a part of it. Usually I'll read the whole chapter, but there have been a couple cases where I'm like, all right, man, like, this is getting long, and the kids are getting restless, and so, you know, we'll skip all the rest of the other extra stuff, but I won't do the whole thing. Sometimes I'll come back to that later. You just kind of use your judgment, you know. Can your kids handle this amount of text? And we didn't start there. We started with, like, very small chunks, you know, very, like, a paragraph, a thing, you know, what's a question about this? And then we built up to that over time. So when Danielita was really young, we did probably 5 to 10 minutes of something. And it's only been over time that we've been able to grow that. But now that we're there, it's, like, really cool. We realize, like, Louie, who's two, she can hang for that. We didn't think a two-year-old could until we kind of were in it already with the six-year-old, and then turns out they can. So, you have to just be wise with your own kids. Like, what can they handle on that particular day? What can they handle? Like, how's nap time gone and all that, you know? So you have to use judgment. But we shoot for a chapter in the morning and in the evening. That's what we go for. Yep. Yeah.
I think we're just realizing as our kids age, like our oldest capacity is a lot different than our youngest capacity.
Yeah.
So wanting to make like family worship the heart of everything, but then also realizing like our oldest probably could use some one-on-one time. Like,
yeah.
Are you in encouragement of that? Like,
amen.
Okay.
Yeah, I'll tell you what Jesse told me. So I asked him about this and what does he do with his family. And he said when his kids hit like 12, 13, somewhere in that range, they keep doing family devotion with everyone together. But he'll also start having them do their own devotions at around that time. So, you know, obviously they can read now, they can comprehend on their own, they have their own Bibles. But what he'll do is he'll spend about 6 months doing private devotions with that kid individually and, like, talking through it. Here's how you do this. Here's how you read a text and ask good questions. I'm not here yet, so I'm borrowing from Jesse. Talking through and asking questions. And then after that 6 month period, it's like, all right, here you go. Now it's on you. And probably you have to return to that again later. You know, probably they get lazy and they stop doing it and you have to check back in. And, but yeah, totally. Have them do their own devotions, but then also invite them to family worship. And that'll probably change too over time. Like, what the, you know, we probably won't be reading the Kingdom of God storybook Bible when they're, you know, the age of your kids or you know, teenagers. We may not be at that same place. But we might substitute it for something else, you know, a Christian biography or something like that. So, yeah. Any other questions? Yeah?
I was just curious the amount of time you spent, because I know your video was edited.
Oh, yeah. Thank you for saying
that. How long did that take to
do all? Yeah, I did edit it down for your sakes.
Yeah.
We usually spend about 30 to 40 minutes, something like that, because it's during our meal. Dads, practically speaking, I don't eat when we're doing family devotions. Just... I don't. I eat afterwards. Sometimes I can get a cute couple bites in or whatever while someone's answering or, you know, doing their verses or whatever. But generally, I just wait until afterwards because I'm leading stuff. And in the morning, you know, I'm getting Darlene's helping with the baby, so I'm getting the other three ready and getting them down at the table and everything. So, I mean, it requires a significant amount of sacrifice. But if you can get them, again, we do it at a mealtime. If you can get them there, I mean, they're seated for a meal for a good amount of time. So I feel like you can accomplish a lot then. So that's what we do, 30, 40 minutes, something like that. If it goes longer than that, man, they revolt. But I mean, that was also true of them at the beginning when it was like 10 minutes. If it went longer than that, they would revolt. So we've had to build their capacity for that over time. Yeah?
Do you have advice on when you should stop what you're doing and address a disciplinary issue versus just letting a little child kind of wander off so you can finish with the children that are engaging?
Yeah. Some of that is like the two parent, divide and conquer. Yeah, go for it. Some of that is the two-parent divide and conquer, so like it's pretty typical that when we get towards the end of our devotional time, Louie will just start chatting. She's done eating, and she'll just start talking, our two-year-old. And so Darlene will kind of engage directly with her and help her while I'm kind of talking to the other two. If it's a full-on disruptive, tantrum, yelling. I mean, this is an electron discipline, but if our rule for discipline is if it's any kind of disobedience, to include especially defiance, something that's obviously defiant, then we discipline for it. So we try to be consistent with discipline. We don't like let family devotions be like that's our time when we lax. If anything, it's the time when we're more strict, because we want them to know like this really matters. This is really important. So we try to be consistent when we do it at the table. But I mean, I also do a lot of it every day. I'm reading scripture and I hear little voices just chatting or someone's banging with a spoon or whatever, something. And so I usually just a hand over here. I don't have to say anything. I can just keep reading. And usually that'll at least give me a few minutes to kind of, it'll calm it down and then they'll start back up and okay, But yeah, I mean, we have had to for sure stop in the middle and just, okay, it's fully derailed now. We're done. We're just kind of deal with the discipline issue, and that's okay. Like that's part of the glory of this thing, is you get to do it every day. So you don't have to make every single meal or time of family worship like this incredible moment. Today was tough. Pick it back up tomorrow, and we'll get there. And I feel the same way about like scripture reading too. Like if we miss a couple days because we're traveling or something like that. Whatever, that's fine. Just pick up where you left off, and don't. That's why everyone stops doing their devotional plans in the wilderness, in Numbers or something, is because they miss a couple days and then they just lose track. Whatever, just pick up wherever you left off, and just go from there. If you need to double back, you can. So, yeah. Does that help? Is that what you're asking about?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Any other questions? Okay. Well, thank you guys for being here. Let me pray for us just to close our time. And again, there's some books over here if you're interested in those. And I'll put these over on that table as well, the McChain reading plans. And let me know if you have any other questions. I'm happy to talk. Heavenly Father, thank you for these parents, for these grandparents, for these caretakers, for husbands and wives that are here, and their desire to see you exalted in their homes. This is what we were made for, is your worship. So may it permeate every area of our lives. May it not be Sunday morning only. May it be every day of the week, and intentional and joyful and bright and full of Christ. May our Savior be at the center of all that we think and do with our families. Father, I just pray for all the kids of the parents who are here. Would you have mercy on them? Would you save their souls? Translate them into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Convict them of their sin. Give them true repentance so that family worship is not a mere external exercise, but is food for their very souls. And use family worship in our congregation to raise a new generation to be faithful, salt and light in this darkening world. For the sake of your glory, we ask this. In Jesus' name, amen.